So good to see you all this morning, to see your interest in spiritual things, and in particular in our study of the book of Acts. In our study of Acts this morning, we're studying from, as we've mentioned many times, from the approach of trying to learn the some means and methods. It's not just simply a matter of deriving the information from the text, but means and methods that were used during New Testament times to spread the borders of the Lord's kingdom. And hopefully, perhaps, we will be better equipped to answer some of the arguments and comments that are made when we are trying to teach someone who is lost in sin or someone who is mixed up with denominational teaching. Now, in our study this morning, we're studying again from Acts chapter 10, picking up some points from Acts chapter 11, as the Apostle Peter is engaged in the conversion of the household of Cornelius. Now, we've described Cornelius as a good man, a righteous man, a God-fearing man, as we saw in the early verses of chapter 10. We note that he's a man who prayed to God always, and there was a vision shown to Cornelius that he was to send to Joppa and bring back Peter. And from the 11th chapter, verse 14, he would speak words whereby he might be saved. The words were essential for Cornelius to hear. Even though Cornelius is reportedly a righteous man in verse 22 by the soldier and the two household servants that have been sent to Joppa to bring back Peter, Cornelius needs something. He needs the gospel. And one of the points of emphasis is that we all need the gospel. The Apostle Peter was upon the housetop engaged in prayer at the sixth hour, I guess it was, verses 9 and 10. And he was told, as he saw in a trance, a sheet let down by four corners containing various and sundry unclean animals. He was told to kill and eat. And the Apostle Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that was common or unclean. Don't aim to now." That in itself is quite remarkable to me that he would say this to the Lord. But we also note that it's more remarkable that he did it three times. But afterward we learn that Peter is told that there's someone at the door and you go with them doubting nothing. Don't ask any questions. Just go with them. And it was these folks that were sent by Cornelius. And we note that in verse 22, these report that Cornelius is a righteous man, and he was told to send for thee into his house to hear words from thee. We want to underscore that. There isn't any shortcut, brethren, to salvation. There wasn't with Cornelius. Cornelius has sent these men to bring Peter back that Peter might speak words. You'll note when Peter arrives, he finds Cornelius waiting. He's called together his kinsmen, verse 24, and near friends. In fact, verse 27 tells us that he finds many come together. Now, Cornelius has made some preparation for Peter's arrival. And when he arrives at the household of Cornelius, he asks, "For what intent have you sent for me?" Verse 29. And Cornelius then, beginning in verse 30, tells him about how that he saw this vision and was told to send to Joppa and bring him back. And he said, "You've done well that you are come." And in verse 33, look at the words, "Now therefore we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord." Notice again the emphasis placed upon the message preached. Peter was to preach. And we're here to hear the things that the Lord has given to you to say. Now, when you drop down to verse 34 and 35, Peter reveals what he's learned from this vision that he has seen while in a trance. "Of a truth," he says, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." Now, we need to quote that more often because we find that Peter realizes the gospel's for everybody. There's not anybody that's to be culled. And sometimes we do the culling. We look at somebody and say, "Well, I don't think he'd be interested." Well, Peter initially did that, but now he's learned that's not the way to behave. And just make a mental note there. One of the things that made the gospel spread during New Testament times is folks realizing the gospel's for all. You start culling folks, this one and this one and this one, and then we say, well, he wouldn't make a very likely prospect. You ever find yourself doing that? You ever find yourself looking at somebody and look at their quality and say, well, now they'd make a fine prospect. We need to try to teach them. What about this fellow over here that we thought would not be a good prospect, like perhaps Saul of Tarsus when Ananias was told to go preach to him? Like the Philippian jailer and others that we've talked about from the Scriptures. You'd look at these folks and say, well, they wouldn't make a very good prospect. But they were receptive to the gospel. So let's not make that determination for someone. Let them make that determination. But our job is to preach, to make it known.
I think sometimes, too, you think, wouldn't it be amazing if that person became a Christian, but they, because of how you know them, they just seem like so much work. And I know I get a little afraid of it sometimes because I know they're going to argue with me because everything else is that way with them. And that's all the more reason for us to be sharp.
Yes, to be sharp and ready. I like the way that you put that. Because Cornelius, he's sitting here listening. But it wasn't always that way with the preaching of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter went into adversarial circumstances. And what did they do? They preached the same message over and over. James?
Mickey, look also at the apostles. Look at who Jesus picked. Simon was a zealot. And look at Judas. Judas made his choice, but look at the people that he picked. One of them was a zealot, and we know who the zealots were. They were not the most nice people.
That's true. That's correct.
They were violent people. So you even look at who Jesus selected among the apostles, because he evidently saw something in those people, but they exercised, Judas exercised his choice. When Peter denied the Lord, he exercised his choice. But the Lord still chose them.
Well, that's right. Exactly right. And if we ever reach the point, brethren, that we look at somebody and say, well, he'll never change, we just wish to hang up our shingle or take down our shingle, so to speak, because we're done. If people can't change, then that's predestination. Our efforts to teach don't mean anything. Lord already determined that. Here's somebody that's living a wicked life and nothing we can do about it. Even if he wants to be saved, he can't do anything about it. Let us not take that position. The gospel is for all. And Peter had to learn that. And that's why he said, if a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. Now often sometimes we feel beat down because we talk to somebody and as Lynn has expressed or Carolyn has expressed, we anticipate comebacks and arguments and that sort of thing. And so we just back off, and we don't become very aggressive in the preaching of the gospel. But Peter had to learn to do this.
Just a comment about my own particular situation. When Carolyn says sometimes you know what's going to come, and so you get tired. And Greg always had an answer for everything, and he just thought being on the other side of the question was always the best way to do it. And so sometimes I wouldn't bring up the Lord, and he would turn to me and ask, have you given up on me already? And so not that he ever obeyed the gospel, but he was aware that the teaching was important, and it was important to me, and that he felt that if I stopped, I was giving up on him.
Yeah.
And I was afraid that might change his attitude even more, so just keep going back.
Sometimes it takes a considerable amount of time. Yes, Clay?
There's a neighbor I've been trying to talk to about the Lord for a long time. But the only way he'll listen to me is if I paraphrase it like a story. And then if I say the scripture says, and then I paraphrase it, he'll listen. But if I try to say what it exactly says, he loses interest.
Yeah. Well, you know, different strokes for different folks. But we've got to maintain the accuracy of what the Bible says. And that's what we're going to see here, just in a simple word that the Apostle Peter uses in this lesson to Cornelius. Now, look at his sermon. We looked at this in some detail last time. I think it's fascinating to look at the sermon preached. Look at the outline that is used. And you'll note, beginning in verse 36, the word which I sent unto the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. He said, that saying ye yourselves know, which was published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism of John, which John preached, even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom also they slew, hanging him on a tree. Now, in our study last week, we noted the difference between you and they. Who's Peter preaching to now? Gentiles. In Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, who is he preaching to? Jews. And you'll notice that he repeatedly indicted the Jews. This is what you did. And he said that repeatedly. But here to the Gentiles, he says, they. The Gentiles didn't do this. Not as a whole. Now, sometimes say, well, the Roman soldiers were the ones that drove the nail. They weren't responsible for the death of Jesus. It was the Jews that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And here concerning the Gentiles, the Apostle Peter makes that distinction. It was they who did this. And then in verse 40, him did God raise up the third day and gave him to be made manifest, not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before of God, even unto us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. What's Peter preaching to Cornelius? Jesus, the death, burial, the resurrection of Christ, and he's not done yet. Look, if you will, at verse 42. And he charged us to preach unto the people. What did he ordain them to preach? The gospel. In verse 43, he said to him, bear all the prophets witness that through his name everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. You see, it's not just limited to Jews. Cornelius, that includes you. And this was a part of the Old Testament prophecies pointing to the salvation of anyone who would believe and obey the gospel. Now that's why we've noted so many times that Cornelius is told to send to Joppa and bring back Peter because he's got some words to say to you. That's why when Peter arrives at the household of Cornelius, he finds them all gathered together to hear what Peter has to say. Now, the things that Peter has to say, this is the message of the gospel. Now, what we want to do this morning in just a few moments of our time is to examine the miracles involved with the conversion of Cornelius. James, you ever talk with somebody who cited, for instance, a miracle in their life or a miracle in the life of somebody else that indicated to them that the Lord still today operates in the realm of the miraculous? Or perhaps that through some particular miracle, revelation was then made known to that person they were among the saved?
Oh, yes.
Well, it's not uncommon at all. How many of you have ever heard that? Conversion that involves something miraculous. You see, it's very common when you have these discussions with folks. Something miraculous occurred. So then I knew I was saved.
I didn't get the job, by the way. I was applying for a job at a private school by the college. I can't remember the name of it now, but I guess it was Baptist oriented. And on the application itself, it wanted me to describe my conversion miracle.
Yeah. Sometimes you hear the expression, salvation experience. Now, if somebody asked you about your salvation experience, would you say, well, I studied the Bible. I learned what I needed to do. I repented of my sin and I was baptized into Christ in accordance with the gospel. That's not what they want to know, is it? They want to know what kind of an experience you had. Something mystical, something miraculous, something that involved something that you can't explain.
Well, Mickey, if you want to call anything an experience, the experience of getting your heart pricked. And the Word does that to everybody. So the Word is the tool that's used to convert people because the Word conveys the message. The word is what tells you you've fallen before God and tells you what the consequences of sin is.
That's right. And that's what Cornelius is told in this passage. You'll note in verse, in verse 42, that he charged us to preach and to the people and to testify that this is he who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Now question, Mr. Cornelius, Mr. Gentile, does that include you? Does it include the Athenians in Acts chapter 17? He's appointed Jesus to be judge of the living and the dead. And we know that the Corneliuses, the Athenians, they had an idol to almost everything. And the Apostle Paul, when he went into the city, declared unto them the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and pointed out that in him God has ordained that all men are going to be judged. And that includes you. Now, I want to suggest to you that that is a motivating factor to find out what I need to do to be saved. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, this becomes fundamental. Was talking with Caitlin yesterday about some of these very things. And we were singing the song, "There's a great day coming, there's a great day coming." I mean, you believe that there's a great day coming? When there's going to be a separation of some on the right and some on the left? Yes, you believe that. But you know what? The majority of folks in the world don't. Don't believe that. Now, if you don't believe that, that just smacks of your belief in the existence of God. So what is it that we find concerning Cornelius? He is a believer in God. He knows God. He knows God exists. But what he doesn't know is the things necessary to enjoy the remission of his sins. And so the Apostle Peter is teaching him with these words. Now let's go back and look at the miracles that are involved in the conversion of Cornelius. Miracle number one, Cornelius saw a vision. Cornelius saw a vision. Very briefly, Chris Peters, what was the vision that he saw? All right, that's Peter's vision. We're going to get that next. What was Cornelius' vision? What was his vision? He saw an angel of the Lord, or a vision, that told him that an angel of the Lord told him to go down to Joppa and bring back Peter. Now, that's what he saw. Now, in the vision that Cornelius saw, the words of the angel, note, there was something Cornelius had to do. Isn't that simple? He had to do something. So if he's interested in the forgiveness, the remission of his sins, why didn't the angel just validate his salvation right then? Why, you're saved, Cornelius. You're a righteous man. And nothing you need to do. But he told him there was something he needs to do. You need to send down here to Joppa and bring back Peter. Now, Chris, to miracle number two. Peter saw a vision. What was the significance of Peter's vision? He saw that sheet, and then what?
He ultimately learns that Gentiles need the message as well.
Well, that's right. He learned that the Gentiles needed the gospel. Now, when he saw that vision, verse 17 tells us he was much perplexed about what that might mean. And in verse 19, it tells us that while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise and go down, and don't be asking any questions." But our point is, Cornelius had something to do. Number two, Peter had something to do. Now, number three, when we drop down further in the text, if you look at verse 44, this is where so many folks get balled up on the conversion of Cornelius. It says, "And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word." Now again, do you see emphasis placed upon what Peter's doing? Peter's preaching to them. What's he preaching about? He's preaching about, verse 43, remission of sins. Now while he's speaking on these things, it tells us that the Holy Spirit fell on them that heard. and they of the circumcision that they of the circumcision that believed were amazed. And as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to look carefully at that. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit in verse 45 involved the speaking in tongues. Do you see that? Verse 46, and when they heard them speak, or for they heard them speak, with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now,
they're saying that they heard the apostles speak in other tongues.
No, they heard Cornelius speak in other tongues. They heard Cornelius speaking with other tongues. And herein lies a real big point that we want to be sure we take home with us. Cornelius is speaking with other tongues. Who does the Holy Spirit come upon?
Verse 15 of the next chapter.
Yeah.
Since I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them.
Yeah.
Even as on us at the beginning.
All right. Now that brings up the timeline that I want to introduce to us. You know, sometimes we think that Peter has said everything that needs to be said in this sermon to convert these people. And he has not. In verse 15 of Acts chapter 11, as Peter is explaining what happened, and I would call your attention to Acts chapter 11, verse 4. Now, I know Richard don't write in his Bible. Some of you do. You want to remember this. Verse 4 says, then Peter began and expounded the matter unto them in order, saying, I was in the city and fell into a trance and so forth and so on. Now what we learn by that is we've got the events now on a timeline, which would suggest to us that the events of chapter 10 may not be on such a rigid timeline, especially when we look at Peter's sermon. In verse 4 of Acts chapter 11, Peter said, here's the timeline, here's the order. And then he begins to expound the vision that he saw in the trance, and then when he went to the household of Cornelius, the words, the significance of the words that he was to speak in verse 14, whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. And then in verse 15, note that. And as I began to speak, is Peter through preaching? Has he preached the sermon yet? Has he extended the Lord's invitation, as we sometimes think of that? Well, no, he's not done. He said, as I began to speak. What happened when Peter started out preaching? The Holy Spirit fell on the household of Cornelius. Now, isn't that interesting? What is it that the household of Cornelius did, as we look back in the 10th chapter, when the Holy Spirit fell upon them? They spoke in tongues. Now notice, if you will, in verse 45 of chapter 10, they of the circumcision that believed were amazed, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now hold your finger there. We're jumping back and forth, and I don't want you to get lost between the two chapters. If you look at verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as on us in the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, where John said that Jesus would baptize in the Holy Spirit. Richard?
I'm going to say that as we look at verse 46, we realize that they're not just speaking in tongues and reciting poetry or something like this. It says they're magnifying God.
Yes. Yes. They're praising God, magnifying His name.
Is the word gift here the same word? Because in Acts chapter 2, the gift of the Holy Spirit, we say that that was the message of salvation. And here it seems to refer to the actual bestowing of the Holy Spirit on these people. So is that the same word?
I believe that it is the same word. Richard, check me on your computer, if you would, please. But I believe that it is the same word, and there are many who have stumbled over that expression. And frankly, to be able to reconcile expressions that are the same, but don't always mean the same.
Same word.
I thought it was. It's somewhat difficult in the minds of some. Now, think of the two instances. In Acts chapter 2, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Context means the world. Context is so important. When the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 was telling those folks, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, what's he been discussing with them?
The promise.
The promise. That's right. Here's what's been promised by the Holy Spirit all the way through. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, is Peter telling all these folks that if you'll be baptized, you'll be able to speak in tongues like us?
That's what people say.
Yeah. Yeah. Or, more commonly accepted by those who are Christians, is Peter telling these folks that if you'll be baptized, then you'll receive something that just really can't be explained, but the Holy Spirit will come into you and live in a way that you can't explain it? No. No. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian, and perhaps we need to study that in some depth, but that's not, in my conviction, what Acts 2 is teaching. He's teaching them, you'll receive what the Holy Spirit promised. He's discussing salvation. He's discussing redemption. He's discussing what's been promised all the way back. How do we know that? Read the next verse. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off. That's Acts 2:39. As many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Randy, and then Richard.
I had that conversation with somebody one time. They'd given me a book about how to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. A little paperback book. It was basically full of nonsense, but only in light of the scriptures. You know, it was all made up stuff, but when we actually got the Bible open, the gift of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and stuff, that was given to the entire group of 120 people that were gathered together in chapter 1. And just reading the text, that's not the way it happened.
No.
There weren't 120 people in the room with the apostles on the day of Pentecost.
Right.
It says the 11, were gathered together in one place, verse 1 of chapter 2. They were all gathered together in one place with the 11 apostles and Matthias, so 12.
Yeah.
But as you read through there, but it seems like the proof text to me is after, in Acts chapter 2, when it says in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. Why would they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching if everybody got the same gift?
Well, that's right.
They wouldn't need the apostles.
That's right.
They would have all had the same miraculous knowledge and the gifts and speaking in tongues. They would have all had the same thing. They wouldn't need the apostles.
That's right.
Left.
That introduces another subject, but let's let Richard have his comment, and then I'll go.
No, I was going to say that, one of the things is that so many people like to ignore the grammar that God put in the Bible, but God made sure that the words that were written down were not only grammatically correct, but said exactly what he wanted them to say. And in this, they did receive several gifts of the Holy Spirit. They received one, speaking in tongues. Nothing in here about them being able to prophesy or other things. They received a gift, and that's all he's talking about, is that they received a gift of the Holy Spirit, and that was speaking in tongues.
All right, you're following the vein of, that's a scary thought, where I was going.
Sorry.
But when we begin to expound beyond that and see the gifts, plural, of the Holy Spirit, that were imparted through the laying on of the apostles' hands that Simon observed in Acts chapter 8 and verse 18. We know what those gifts, plural, were. Paul describes them for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 8. Now, an interesting thought is you'll drop down following verse 8 as he enumerates those. He tells us that it was not the apostles through the laying on of their hands who determined who got what gift. This was the means of transferring the gifts, or imparting, I should say, the gifts. But the text tells us that it was the Holy Spirit who determined who got what gift. Now you'll read that, if you'll note, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 8, 9, 10, along and through there. I forget exactly which verse it's in, but it's following verse 8. It might be all the way down to verse 11, I don't recall. But it's on the left-hand column, right-hand page about there. But you can read that. But the point I want you to see is that when we look at the expression gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 10 and equate that to gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. And I've got to admit to you, that was kind of a stumbling block to me to try to reconcile that. And then I had to come to the conclusion that just because the expression is the same does not demand that the context is the same. And we've got to study with a bit more deliberation than that. Yeah.
Two things. One is in line with what Richard was saying. Back to Acts chapter 2, the very next verse from the one I was talking about. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles.
Yeah.
So many. But in this case, back in Acts 10, was the gift, it's not plural. It's that one gift.
That's right.
It's that one that's being done.
That's right.
The other thing is that I see the parallel to other words that we've talked about, baptism. Baptizo doesn't always mean baptism. When you find the word baptizo in the Bible, it doesn't always mean baptism for the remission of sins.
Well, that's right.
Sometimes it means dipping something in the water. Church sometimes means an assembly. Sometimes it means a riot.
It's just a called out group of people.
It's a word, but context, like you said, determines what it means.
That's right, and we have to examine context. I've hammered and hammered and hammered, and you know that. Context. Examine the context and see what's being discussed. Now, same thing here in Acts 10 and chapter 10 and chapter 11 with the context involving the conversion of Cornelius. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the household of Cornelius. Yes, that was miraculous. Yes, they spoke with other tongues. And yes, this reminds Peter of what happened to them. Now that takes you back to Acts 2, doesn't it? When the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles, what did they do? They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The mighty deeds of God. And, of course, similarly here, Cornelius is magnifying or praising God. Yes.
Richard. Interesting to note that the phrase, the gift, is used 14 times in the New Testament after the Gospels. And it talks about, Acts 8 and 20, talking about obtaining the gift of God. He wasn't talking about the gift of salvation. He was talking about the gift of laying on hands to receive, to impart the Holy Spirit, as you mentioned. And, the phrase, the gift, is used several times. And you can see that it's not just referring to salvation.
No, not always in reference to the same thing.
Right.
The Holy Spirit, salvation, or et cetera, et cetera. I think the Apostle Paul used it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, to talk about the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's talking about the gospel.
Which the gift of in. The grace that was given to me.
Yeah. Chris and Bruce.
Let me go back to the previous slide before we move on. under miracle 1, you note that it was something for Cornelius to do. Under miracle 2, you note that it was something for Peter to must do. Could we not say in miracle number 3 there was something for Cornelius and Peter to do?
Yes.
In terms of the Holy Spirit being poured out, that what Peter must do is tell them, command them, to do what he had commanded the Jews to do on the day of Pentecost.
That's right. Same message.
That's what he had to do based on that miracle. And what Cornelius had to do was respond to it.
That's right. That's exactly right. Ruth?
Just the old lady.
He stole your thunder.
Just like with Saul. Saul first had to hear the message before he even committed to obeying the gospel. So I've seen the same principles.
Well, that's right. And what I'm going to hammer in this portion of our study of the conversion of the household of Cornelius, there's not a shortcut. You have to study. You have to learn. You have to submit your will. in obedience. And whatever happened to Cornelius, all of those elements were present, couldn't have been any other way. Now, the question is often raised when we discuss the involvement of the Holy Spirit in the conversion of Cornelius. Why was the Holy Spirit given to Cornelius in the first place? Now, I'm going to ask you to do some reading for me. Richard, if you would, Acts chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. And the giving of the Holy Spirit to the household of Cornelius, it was not to save him. What was necessary to save him?
13 to 14?
Yes, please.
And he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa, fetch Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall speak unto thee words, whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house."
You mean Peter's got to preach to him. He's got to hear these words. And then through that process, he's got to do something. Yeah. Carolyn, would you read for me James 1, beginning in verse 21?
"Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul."
What is it that'll save you?
The word.
The word of God will save you. The implanted word. It's got to be put in there, yeah. And the reception of the Holy Spirit by the household of Cornelius was not in order that he might believe. James, would you read for me Acts 15, verse 7? Now, again, while you're turning to that, context is essential. The issue of circumcision has been introduced among the Gentiles in order to save them, and it's Peter that comes to the defense of the Gentiles that they may be saved without receiving circumcision. And what does Acts 15, verse 7 tell us?
"And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, Brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe."
All right, the Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe. Well, the Holy Spirit coming upon the household of Cornelius didn't produce faith for Cornelius. Wasn't the aim or the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. And we'll come back to this in just a little bit. Well, right there, James, while you have your Bible open, would you continue on through verse 9, please?
"And God, who knowing the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith."
Cleansing their hearts by faith. How does faith come?
By hearing.
Passage? Romans 10:17. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon the household of Cornelius was not in order that he might enjoy remission of sins. Notice, if you will, that in Acts chapter 2, remission of sins was promised to those who would repent and be baptized. And with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, in verse 43, even after, verse 43, "To him bear all the prophets witness that through his name everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins." Now, even after the Holy Spirit has come upon the household of Cornelius, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, passage after passage, you want to tie these together, because what you've got is evidence. And the evidence is weighty. You remember that the message of repentance and remission of sins, Jesus said, will be preached first in my name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And where's that found? Luke 24, yes. And then we see that expanded in Acts chapter 2 and its fulfillment. The message of repentance and remission of sin. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So these Gentiles, they're commanded to be baptized. Why? For remission of sins. Just like everybody else. Claire?
Can you go back and clarify for me? Because I still get confused. On Acts 11... verse 13, "And he reported to us how he has seen the angel standing in his house." Is he talking about Cornelius?
Yes, yes. You know, Claire, it would be just a real good thing to read chapter 10 and chapter 11 together. Again, context is so important. In chapter 10, we simply see Luke's account of the events of the conversion of Cornelius. And then when we get to Acts chapter 11, we find that the Apostle Peter is no longer in Caesarea. He's come back to Jerusalem. Now, the citizens of Jerusalem, and in particular, the church in Jerusalem, we're talking about folks who are Jewish. And they've heard that Peter's been up here associating with these Gentiles, these awful, unclean people. And they want to know why. And Peter's explaining to them that here's what happened. Cornelius saw a vision, and he was instructed to come down to Joppa and get me. I saw this vision that instructed me to go with these men, and I went, and I spoke words whereby they might be saved. And that was the purpose of my being there. So in the 11th chapter, what we see is Peter's explanation of what we read in the 10th chapter. Now there's a purpose for that. These Jews in Jerusalem who have become Christians, and I like to underscore that. Sometimes when we think of Jews and Gentiles, we think of adversarial groups of people, and somehow in our minds we can't perceive of those who are this group of people who are Jews who have become Christians. Kind of a subset of the Jewish people. Here are Jews who have become Christians. Now, what is their attitude toward Gentiles who have become Christians?
They didn't like them
better than they used to. They still don't like them. They're both Christians. Jews who have become Christians, Gentiles who have become Christians, and now we've got the Jews who have become Christian members of the church in the 11th chapter that are really calling Peter on the carpet. What on earth did you do going down there preaching those Gentiles? And he's telling them, here's why I went. And he's telling them for a reason. If you'll drop down into the 11th chapter, in verse 17, he said, if then God gave unto them the like gift as he did unto us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life. Message learned.
It's interesting to note that here in Peter's discussion of the church of Jerusalem, they accepted it.
Yeah.
When you get to 15, they want to argue with
them. Well, and then when you get to Galatians 2, so did Peter.
Yeah.
That's just yeah, marvelous thought. Back to our points here, however, why was the Holy Spirit given to Cornelius? Sarah, would you read for me verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22.
In obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, perfectly love one another from the heart.
How do you purify your soul? How do you purify your soul with love and your obedience to the truth? Well, Cornelius hadn't done that yet, had he? He needed to be baptized. And Psalms 19, verse 7. Richard, while you have that open.
I do.
Did the Holy Spirit come upon the household of Cornelius to convert him?
Psalms what, 19?
19, verse 7. Was that the function of the Holy Spirit? Zap people into conversion?
Well, Psalm 19 and 7 says the law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise and simple.
What is it that the Word of God does?
Restores.
It'll restore. See, the Holy Spirit didn't come to do that. The Holy Spirit didn't come to convert him. The Word of God does that. And number 7 on our list. Laura, you mind to read something for me? John 17, verse 17. Let me set the stage for you. What we learn in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is the setting of Jesus in the upper room, where he's observing the last Passover with the disciples, with the apostles. And he promises them that he's going to go away, but he's not going to leave them alone. He's going to send the Comforter, which is whom? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in chapter 16, verse 13, is going to guide them into all truth. Now, the 17th chapter is really an impressive chapter because it contains Jesus praying to His Father. And beginning in verse 1, He prays to the Father, that He might have the same glory with the Father that He had had with Him before the world was. And then beginning about verse 8, He prays for these. Now, who's Jesus with? He's with the apostles. And He's praying for them. He said, the word you've given to me, I've given unto them. Pray for them that they might be one. And as He drops on down in that context, He calls upon the Father to sanctify or set them apart. Laura, verse 17, please.
Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth.
How is it that the apostles are going to be set apart? They're going to be one. What is it that is going to make them different?
The Word of God.
The Word of God will. Now, interestingly enough, I know it's not on our chart, at least not yet. Maybe I need to put it on there. But beginning in verse 20, Jesus is not just praying for Himself or the apostles. He expands that. In verse 20, He said, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word. Look at that. Does that include you? Yes, sir. That includes you. Now, what does He pray for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles? Pardon me? No? No? That they may be one, even as we, Father, I and me, you and me, I and thee and you and me, that they may be one, even as we are one, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Now, question. Here's the question. How is it that those that Jesus is praying for can all be one? That's what He prayed for.
In the truth.
The truth.
That's the sanctifying means set apart.
Alright. He and the Father were one because the words that the Father had given to Him, He had delivered to the apostles. Same message. He prays for the apostles that they may be one. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is true. It'll make them one. And for those who believe the testimony of the apostles, what will they be? One. Just like we are. The Father and the Son. You see that? So what we want to note here is that the Holy Spirit didn't come upon Cornelius to sanctify him. What was necessary for the apostles to be sanctified? What's necessary for you to be sanctified? The Word of God. You've got to have it. And then number 8. The Holy Spirit did not come, is that the second bell? Upon Cornelius to beget them preparatory to the new birth. Men are not begotten by the Holy Spirit. How are we begotten? By the Word of God. By the Word of God. Do you see the relevance of what Peter was to preach to Cornelius? It wasn't the miracles that saved him. Now, in our next study, we'll talk about, well, what function then did the Holy Spirit serve when the Holy Spirit came upon the household of Cornelius? Why did that occur? I want to talk about that this morning. I never make it.